Ephesians chapter 6. Why don't you turn in your Bibles there? We have this week together, and next week we will end our study in spiritual warfare. And I confess to you that it may not be long till we attempt this again, because working full-time at my job, I'd like to spend 20 or so hours just preparing for Wednesday nights. And right now that can't happen because this topic is so meaningful to us and so powerful to us. And what we've been doing in Ephesians 6, just to bring you up in speed and into the mode of where we're going, is that God has been telling us through the Apostle Paul that the believer is somebody who's not weak and feeble against these things that we talked about tonight. That the believer in Jesus Christ is equipped, he's powerful, and that God has clothed us with certain armor. And we are talking in Ephesians 6, verses 10 on down to 18, about the Christian in complete armor. And that we are not a helpless people. We're not a bunch of wimps standing around and Satan to make boogeyman faces at us and for us to jump back into bed and pull the covers over our eyes. Oh, God! Man, the Lord wants us to get those sheets off, stand up, pull out our sword, take up our shield of faith, and stand there and just go toe-to-toe with the devil. And I know that sounds radical, doesn't it? Isn't it a radical thing to think? But the Bible says, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. The spirit of Antichrist, propelled and powered by Satan. Greater is he that's in you. That's the Holy Spirit. And that is such precious news, because the Bible tells us in Ephesians that we are sealed with the spirit of redemption. The word means down payment, earnest. We just bought a van. We went down there with a down payment, and you put it there. And that's your thing. They hold it. That means I'm coming back for this thing. Jesus Christ puts the down payment of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And the conviction that you feel when you do something wrong. Isn't that good news? I ran a red light today and God convicted me. And I went, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. Blind that policeman's eyes. And Lord, I thank you for your convicting power, because it tells me I'm such a child of yours by your grace. Rejoice when you get convicted. It's signs of life. It's good news. And so the fact of the matter is, man, you're standing there sealed with the Holy Spirit in your heart, and God has promised to never take the Holy Spirit from you. He says, Jesus, in relation to the Holy Spirit, this is awesome. I love this. Jesus was here for 33 years, and he left. And he says, I got to go. Because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he'll be with you forever. Do you know the Holy Spirit's been here for 2,000 years, living in this earth with us? Jesus was here 33 years. Holy Spirit's been here for 2,000 years. He's so obedient. He's so precious. And he's promised to never leave me or forsake me and you. That's good news. Because of that, we can fight this fight. And I say this with all seriousness. I say this with all my heart. And, you know, I don't like to hear this either. I pray for you. I may not call you by name in my prayer time, but I'm praying for those who traffic in and out of this fellowship, because the days ahead of us will be very challenging as believers. As true committed believers in Jesus Christ, where will we stand when it's said and done? Look, my flesh wants to stand here and say a lot of wonderful flowery things that will just make you so giggly and happy, and you'll run out and be such a happy Christian and just have such a happy life. My flesh wants to do that, and my flesh wants to hear those things. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus says, all those who live godly shall suffer persecution and affliction. This little fellowship, and you'd never know by looking around, is making a dent in the spiritual world, in this area. And we will not stand here unchallenged by the enemy. He is already beginning to wreak havoc with some people in this church. And we pray, and you pray, that he would not have his way with them, and that they would stay in the Word of God, and that what we've been talking about would be blazoned back into their mind, that this is a war, and it's not against flesh and blood. And we need to be very serious. But look, This is the hope. The Christian who totally casts himself upon Jesus Christ and says, none of this stuff. I want Jesus, black and white, cut and dried. Give me the Word of God. I want to live for the Lord. Listen. He will never let you fall. He's forever faithful. He will present you before the Father in heaven with joy and with singing, faultless, without any spot or blemish, Jude 24 says. You are going to be clean as the driven snow because you've committed your way to Christ. My heart breaks for people that I know and that you know who get a warm and fuzzy feeling when the pastor tells this neat story and it has no ground scripturally in their heart to help them war a war with Satan and this life. My heart breaks because it's a really good message and it's neat. But what happens when the bottom falls out? And that's our intention at this fellowship. And that's what we're talking about. That when it comes to the end, you'll stand there and you'll be all girded about with truth and with righteousness, and you're going to stand there, and Jesus is going to open the book, and he's going to look at you, and he's going to go, all right, man, you loved me. You didn't deny the word. Those trials came into your life, and look at you. You made it so wonderfully. You trusted in me. Oh, man, enter into the joy of the Lord. And you're going to pick your armor up. You're going to go over to Jesus and just dump the armor there, and he's going to put a crown on your head and kind of pat you on the bottom and go on in. You're not going to need your gear anymore. Satan's going to be down there dragging chains in the pit. I like that. And you're going to be home free because you have fought the good fight. Paul the Apostle, just before his death, he says, man, you know what? I have fought the fight. That doesn't mean he didn't make mistakes. It didn't mean he had lapses in faith. But he hung in there. When it was all said and done, the long-term investment was, I trusted Jesus, Paul said. And you know what? I'm going to die, and what's laid up for me is a crown of righteousness that my Lord's going to give me, and not only me, but for all of those who trust in him. And that's what it's all about on Wednesday nights. I want to say thank you, Lord, for reminding me of this just now. I was driving home today, and I said, I want to say this to the Wednesday night people. You guys are very special. The Sunday people come and they go. But you guys are special. You come out on a weeknight, and I look in this fellowship, and the servants of this church are in here tonight. The people that are here tonight make Sunday happen. And I want to say thank you to you guys because you're fighting the fight. So many of you have never been to a Sunday service here since we started on August 19th. Why? Because you're laboring away in the children's ministry program. And you've never even been in here. You've never had an opportunity to listen to the worship and to have Paul and Shelly and Chuck and Lonnie singing and join with them. You've been serving and laboring. And Jesus says, man, laid up for you is a crown of righteousness. You're a servant of the Most High. And I want to say thanks. I'm blessed by that. We are talking tonight about how much time we have left. In Ephesians chapter 17, remember last time we got together and we talked about taking the helmet of salvation. And didn't that bless your heart? I don't know about you, but I'm still living off of that message about the salvation, the helmet on your head. It's not the helmet or, you know, of salvation on your rear end or on your knee or on your elbow. It's on your head. Where all of your thinking and all of your logic and all of the preciousness, you get a head wound and you're in trouble. And so God places on your head the helmet of salvation. The most precious thing that you have in all of the world is your salvation. And we talked about that last time. And then it says in the latter part of verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What a blessed thing. This is the first offensive weapon described and the Christian in complete armor. This sword that we're talking about tonight is a very special sword. Remember we talked about the soldier being combatant against the big broadsword that the soldier would have, 4 foot, 3 inches wide, gigantic thing that the guy would raise up and bring down on your head? And it would just split the poor soldier's head open, and the guy was out to lunch right now. This sword of the Spirit that Paul is referring to, the word he uses here is Makaira. That word means sharp dagger type of knife. It's at its maximum was only 18 inches long. It ranged anywhere from 6 to 18 inches in length. And you know what it was designed for? Very close, one-on-one combat, and it was used for one thing. This is awesome. Get this in the spirit realm. When you're fighting and using that broadsword and using that shield and you're marching and getting in, and then you get right into the heat of the battle, and you've seen the movies, right? Where they're all, those soldiers are all tangled together. The soldier would pull out his Makaira, and he would be, and he would just go wham like that, and it was to get the vitals. That's why it's 18 inches. It would go right into the vital organs of the guy, and he would die. It was a killing instrument. Gee, Jack. Listen, that's exactly the intent for the whole thing here. Paul is saying, man, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and use it as a death weapon? Yes. Against my neighbor? No. Against the forces of darkness, against the wrestling of the spiritual beings that we're talking about in this context. Paul says, take that thing out and kill the depression, kill the anxiety, kill the things that are coming against you. Pull out the word of God, get this, and use your Makaira, a instrument, the word of God, to kill the vitals. It's very specific. You don't use the broadsword to cut the guy's body up. In this case, you pull out this instrument and get him right where it counts. And it's over. What do you mean by that, Jack? Listen, very, very important. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, this portion of Scripture where it says the word of God, immediately our minds think of logos. Right? Greek. The word. And that's not the word that appears here. The word that appears here is rhema. Here's the catch. Logos is the word of God, all of it. Paul the Apostle is saying here, don't take out the logos. Don't take out the whole word of God. Take out the rhema. Why does he say that? Because the rhema is a specific phrase of Scripture. Don't you like that? It's a specific quote. And I love this because he says, man, don't pull out the sword and go to the enemy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hey, that's true, isn't it? And it's the word of God. It's the logos. You know, the enemy's going to go and shoot that dirty thought right back into your brain again. Or shoot that temptation right back into your face. Or shoot that anger right back into you. Paul the Apostle says, look, when you're right in the battle and it's heated, pull out the Makaira, okay, the killing instrument, and take the rhema, the exact word that's needed for the battle, and just stab them with it. And I love that. Because what he means is this. When you are under temptation, you pull out the rhema. You don't begin to quote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He says, get your rhema out, pal. Get from the word of God the exact thing that applies, pull that baby out and kill it. Are you with me? I am so fired up about this. Because if you need something from Hebrews 4:12 and you pull out from Revelation 9:11, it's still the word of God, but it may not apply. Example, run with me to Matthew chapter 4. You know this very well. And this is Rhema in action with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes to Jesus like he comes to us. And it says in verse 1, then Jesus was led or driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was starving to death. It's literally what that means. Now, when the tempter came to him, Satan, he said, and really in the Greek it says, since you are the Son of God, never challenged his position. He said, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus, look, man, you're starving to death. You're at the point of death, Jesus. Look, make these stones to be bread. You've got the power. You're God's son. Do it. Satan came in his weak moment physically. And look what Jesus says. Jesus pulls out his rhema, and it says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He didn't go, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I'm my own shepherd because I'm the shepherd. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. He pulled the rhema out and stabbed Satan with it. You got me? Look on down. Verse 9. And he said to him, all these things I will give you. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan comes testing him. Throw yourself off the pinnacle, man. Everybody's going to know that you're God's kid, that you're God's salvation, and they'll see it. And you've got the key. I mean, it's a given. It's a great PR thing. Jesus says, hey, no way. You're not to tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus quotes specific rhema, specific scripture pulled out from the Logos and stabs Satan with it again. You with me? And then finally, and he said in verse 9, all these things, Satan says, I will give you, all the kingdoms of the earth, I will give you if you will bow down and just worship me. What a sickening thought. And Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. Rhema, again, do you see how that works? When Satan comes with you, or when your spouse gets you upset, or when something happens and someone scratches your car, or the dog is freaking, whatever causes you to get in an uproar, or in a thought, or in whatever's going on, use the rhema. Now, here's the problem. This is the problem. Christians don't know the rhema. They barely know the logos. Are you with me? Christians, they just, you know, they know the 23rd Psalm, they know John 3:16, and they just go out into the world, and Satan goes, bing, and shoots them over. And they're a pushover because they don't know the Word of God. That is why the Bible encourages us to build precept upon precept, line upon line. In Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 11, God says through the apostle that the Holy Spirit gives the gift of prophet and of teacher and of apostle. Why? For the equipping of the saints. Line by line, there are teachers of the Word of God to give you rhema. We are not to have a diet of Bible that's just radio only and just a beautiful topical message. Those are kind of cool for entertainment sometimes, or a neat message comes across. But the Bible encourages us to study the Bible line by line, word by word. That's why we go verse by verse in the Bible, because you're learning rhema. Last Sunday, you learned rhema, specific verses for context that will arise in your life. What I mean by that is this. If your little child is 12 years old, like last weekend, remember, and she dies, if you have the specific Word of God in your heart, not a general knowledge, you're going to be able to say, Lord Jesus, I'm asking you to raise my child from the dead just like you did Jairus' daughter. Lord, you did it for him. You said you're not a respecter of persons. So, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you would heal my girl from the dead. Are you with me? In that request, there's specific rhema going before the Lord. And God listens to that. And he listens to that. How do we know if this knife is sharp enough? I need you to write this down. 2 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 21 says this. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice, Peter says, which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. Now that's pretty awesome stuff, but look what he goes on to say. We also have the more prophetic word, made more sure, more than what we've heard, more than what we've seen. We've got the prophetic word, which you would do well as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, and here's the punchline. This is what we need to commit to memory. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture, the Bible, is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came, or the Word of God never came by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit, by holy men of God as they spoke under the power, the prompting, the leading of the Holy Spirit. When somebody says, I don't think I believe in the Bible, men wrote it. That's not true. You know what happened? Have you ever seen one of those cute little old-fashioned movies when Fred Astaire is trying to teach somebody how to play the piano and he kind of reaches over her shoulders and he's kind of flirting with her, or the golf club, you know? Have you ever seen those kind of movies? And it's real cute. And he's, what does he do? He puts his hands right around her and he's holding the club or on the piano. And this is what you do. The Holy Spirit came upon these men and said, this is how you do it. And they, with their personality and all of their neat little quirks that they had, the Holy Spirit, wrote the Scriptures through them, prompting them, governing them, in a way you could say possessing them, and wrote the Scripture. That's why the Bible is without error. Are you aware of that? Your King James Version Bible has got some little problems here and there. I'm not talking about that. The NIV's got some places where it's wrong here, and the King James has got a wrong thing there. And I mean like a comma shouldn't be there, or this word is misspelled. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Word of God in its original writing, in its text. Original manuscripts are without error. Isn't that neat? We believe that. And there's evidence to show that. The Bible is God's Word revealed to man. It's without error. We have the English translation of the original in the King James or NIV or whatever you have. But God's writings originally, in their originality, are without error. We believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture because it's God-breathed. It's inspired. It's powered by God and governed by the Lord. Psalm 19:7 says, the Word of God, or the word of the Lord, is perfect, converting the soul. It's perfect. Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I have spoken unto you, nor shall you take away anything from it. Why? Because it's total. It's absolutely complete. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace 7 times. Pure, without error. And why don't you, I can quote it. You can write this down. 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm trying to run over there because I didn't get it on my notes. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God is awesome. It's in its totality. It's complete. It's everything you need. And this is one of our all-time favorites, is it not? Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, says God. It shall not return back to me void or fruitless, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in what thing for which I have sent it out for. Isn't that neat? I love the authority of that verse. God's word is effective. It's powerful. And by the way, in this context of Ephesians, warring against the spiritual world, it is the only thing that will work. You can quote Billy Graham, you can quote David Hawking, and it's not going to work. It will not work. But But when you begin to quote the Word of God, and what I mean by that is this, you don't have to say, you know, O Satan, thou art the fallen one from the Garden of Eden, and thou, why hast thou done such thou and thee, that? Forget that. That's not what that means. You can even paraphrase the Word of God. It's not. It doesn't have to be in Old English to be effective. Are you with me? You just have to know the truth, and you can state it, the Word of God, and it will have power. One thing that concerns me, and I wrote this down in my notes, is this. And specifically, I think this is true for Southern California. Christians, especially in Orange County, there are so many awesome churches in Orange County. Christians go from church to church. They spend a couple of weeks or maybe a month or two, and then they'll up and they'll go to the other one. And, you know, I call them sippers. Some people have other names for them, you know. But, and maybe some of us were like that. But they go, you know, they'll go to Calvary Costa Mesa and they'll listen and they just get all buzzed and it's great. And they get, and then they'll go over to Saddleback Community and it's great. And then they go over to David Hawkins and it's great. And then they go to Chuck Swindoll's and it's great. And they never stay long enough to establish friendships, to minister to somebody in need. They're just running around. They're like Christians at a smorgasbord. They just go from one neat church to another, and they're just buzzing around, you know? It's kind of like a butterfly. We saw one of those monarchs last weekend. Huge yellow thing. Awesome. And that guy, in all of his beauty, he'd come, and he'd touch a flower, and then, boop, he's gone. And then, boop, he's gone off that flower, and off that flower, and off that flower. And he's just dinking around all these flowers. And then this little ugly-looking bee, fat guy, little wings, you know, and he just goes, what does he do? Head first, right into a flower. And all you see is these legs, man, and he's rolling around in there, and he's crashing, and this, you know, he sticks his head up, and he's got pollen all over him. You know? And what does he do? And he's got all this pollen hanging off his legs, and he crashes into the next flower, and he just rolls around. He's getting fat on the Word of God. He's just, and you know what he does? He's making honey off the whole thing, too. And, you know, if he's smart enough to sell it to you, he makes some extra money on the side. But the butterfly, I don't know how it's so beautiful and does all what it does, because it kind of flits around and lands here. And I don't know, this one's too bright, and this one's too warm, and this one's too big, and this one's just right, you know. But the bee, he just barrels on in there and gets all plump and fat. No wonder why the guy can fly so incredibly. You know, he's not supposed to fly at all the way he's designed. It's all wrong. But he's got such a beautiful diet. The guy can do anything. He eats good. He's got pollen all over. He's got the Word of God hanging off his feet. He knows the Word of God. He's got his rhema out there. He sees a daffodil, and he knows the difference. And hey, this one's great. And he knows what to do. He knows where he's going. And we need to be like them, those kind of bees, man. We need to be worker bees, getting into the Word of God, diving in head first, man. We ought to be the kind of people that all you see is our feet sticking out of the pages of God. Man, we ought to be down there and pages flying. And that's why I love new believers. That's why I'm always praying, God, just fill us up with new believers. Because they're nuts. They love the Word of God. They're freaked out. And then us old crusty guys come along. Well, just wait till you have a trial. You'll calm down. Oh, please. You know, your joy, it'll be quenched pretty soon. You'll get like me. You know, no way. You know, we need to be in the Word of God, head first like those little bees. And we need to do this. To pull out this sword of the Spirit, we need to be keen. We need to be in the Word of God. Please don't panic. Just be faithful to your devotions in the morning or in the evenings. I'll go to Ephesians chapter 6, not Ephesians 6:11. Ephesians 6. What is it saying? What is it saying in its totality? I'll read the chapter, and that sets my mind on the context. If you don't do that, you'll be a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not joking. That's exactly what they do. They never read it in its context. G. Campbell Morgan said, a text taken out of context is a pretext. It's a banana. It's a mess. Read the Bible in its context. Read Ephesians 6. Then the next thing I do is I begin to magnify. I take my glass and I go in on those four verses right there. And I begin to look at it. And I begin to do this. First thing I look for, and I get my notepad out, what's the key words? Sword, word, spirit. I write down those key words that's ringing in my ear. And then, after I study the context, I'll read commentaries. I'll wait on the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? And by the way, I always wait upon the Holy Spirit before I open up any book. For Sunday mornings, my first thing here Saturday mornings is I'll spend my first 3 hours with just the word open, and I don't have any books on my desk. It's hard. It's just hard reading. Clear the deck. Everything off. The word of God and a cup of coffee. Lots of coffee. And you wait there and you say, Lord, in Jesus' name, Holy Spirit, open up to me, unlock to me the truths that you would have for these people tomorrow morning and for me. As you pray that and as you begin to comb over the scriptures, look at them, wait upon them, read it, then read it backwards. What's he saying here? Lord, wait, close your eyes, think, have a pencil and paper. Let the Lord speak to you. But Jack, that takes time. You don't have to take 3 hours, take an hour. Try it with one verse. Then after I get everything from the Lord that I feel that I'm getting, I don't hear anything after that. It seems to be quiet. I'll say, okay, Lord, thank you. And then I go to my favorite commentaries first. I'll go to Spurgeon, Morgan. I'll go to Ironside. I'll see what they have to say. I'll go to Martin Lloyd-Jones. What is he saying? And I'll begin to read them. And I'll read them and I'll write down things that I like, things that the Holy Spirit illuminates in my heart about these commentaries. Do you understand what I'm saying by commentary, anybody? Okay. Great men of God. Great men of God who have lived before us, who are great teachers. They read like John 3:16. And then they have written volumes of books because they've waited upon it. And you know what I mean by wait? They just listen to the Lord speak. And they begin to write down. They cross tie in other scriptures. Okay, you do that. You don't need to do that, by the way. That's an option. The Holy Spirit is very adequate to tell you. Okay? And then after I do that, I buzz the keywords. I'll get everything I can on what does logos mean. Okay? And then after that's done, the final thing, which is the most important thing for you and me, all of this stuff is worthless without application. You see, if I study up front in that study, and I'm only thinking about you, how does this apply to them? How are they going to get, what is this for them? Forget it. It has to be here first. Lord, what are you saying to me? And so often, I will share something with you guys that the Lord illuminates to my heart. Jack, you need to fix this, or this is right, or this is, you know, okay? And I'll share that on Sundays, and it's neat because the Lord will use that, and someone will come up afterwards and say, you know what, I've been having a problem with what you just said, and wow, now I got victory, and that trial just ended today in the message. You hear what I'm saying? That's what I do personally. You apply that in your own life. Check it out and see. Others of you who study diligently, you might have a whole different way of doing it. Everyone's different in that area. You know, I really butchered my notes. But in closing, beware of this. Remember how in Matthew chapter 4, Satan used the word of God? He did. He used the word of God against Jesus. If Satan did that with Jesus, he's going to do it with you. So you better know the word. And that's what we're all about. That's what we're here for. Satan will use the word of God against you out of context. Because that's exactly what he did to Jesus. He quoted it out of context. Just like cults do. And so, you will need to know the difference. When Satan speaks to you and he says, the Bible says to be angry. Well, the Bible does say to be angry, but it also says to be angry and sin not. It says to be angry at unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus rebukes you, Satan. Get away from my thoughts. You see what I'm saying? If you're in a situation and you'll hear a verse that doesn't sound quite right and your little antenna goes up. Let your mind comb over the scriptures, and where does that fit? Like a computer. Hey, they, wait a minute. I recognize that. The Lord rebukes you, Satan. That's the enemy. He uses the word of God against you. That's why we need to know the word diligently. And the blessed, this blesses my heart, and we'll end here, is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, it is able to go in between the bone and the marrow, dividing the intents and the motives of the heart, the word of God. It is that makaira. It is that dagger that goes into us even as the beautiful holy surgeon Jesus Christ begins to cut his way into our motives. He says, you know what? This has got to get fixed, or this is right on. Your heart is right on. Go for it. You see what I'm saying? The word of God is sharp. And that's why when you share the gospel with somebody, especially a family member or someone who's close to you, and they get very angry at you because you know what has just happened? The Makaira got right into their heart and cut in, and they react because the truth hurts. That's using the word. That is taking that sword of the Spirit and using it the way you're supposed to use it. And I want to end with this. People in the children's ministry, use the word of God. Use doctrine. You can make it cute. You can make it fancy for them, but teach them doctrine. They'll get it. Men's ministry, doctrine. Women, doctrine. Teach doctrine. God will give you the ability to make it fun or whatever you want to call it. But teach biblical truth, even to the little ones. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and that Word became flesh, and his name was Jesus, and he dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word of God, and this is it. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 15, and we're done. Then I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, clean, followed him on white horses. Is that great? On white horses. Now out of his mouth, Jesus, goes a sharp two-edged sword. With it, he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Jesus is coming back with us, the Bible says. And out of his mouth will go a two-edged sword. And it will be one, according to Matthew 25, that he will judge the nations in perfect righteousness. Jesus is the Word of God. And we need to know how to use this scripture that we have. It's so powerful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that your Holy Spirit would make alive to us, Father, these truths. Lord, that we would be people who'd be very aware of what's happening in our lives, and God, that we would use the Word of God to be able to meet that specific battle or that specific need, that specific thing, God, that we must apply to our lives. Truly, Lord God, it says, praise the Lord, it says in Psalm 138:2, I think, Father, that you, God, regard and esteem your word above your own name. And we know that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. And your Bible says, God, that you regard your word even above your own name. And that's power. And we thank you, God, for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.